Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once said, "The Scripture is to be its own interpreter, or rather, the Spirit speaking in it. Nothing can cut the diamond but the diamond. Nothing can interpret Scripture but Scripture." He meant, of course, that the Bible can explain itself. It has everything within it to enable us to understand its meaning and truth. The very fact that many editions of the Bible have a center margin with cross-references which link what you are reading with other verses so that you can compare Scripture with Scripture shows that this is the case. It is true that knowledge of the original languages and of archaeology, history, geography, and customs of the times can throw light upon the sacred text. However, they will only take us so far. Used too much, these helps can actually bury the Bible so that we miss what it is saying to us. Because the Bible is a divine book, God Himself must be our teacher. Our greatest need is for the Holy Spirit to show us the meaning of the word. This is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Notice, it's not that the Scripture is closed and needs opening. The eyes of our understanding are closed and need opening. Only then will the Word of God profit our souls when we are taught of God. In addition, when we preachers prepare sermons, we must remember something very important. Our hearers have Christian lives to live in a sinful world, and they need more than biblical instruction to be a consistent witness before a cynical generation. They need messages that help them in the practical outworking of their faith. Messages that help them to answer this question: how does this help me to live as a Christian to God's glory? In other words, the Lord helping us, we need to be able to make His word fit our hearers like their own clothes. I'm talking about application. The Puritans, of course, were great masters of this with their use one and use two and use three after they had shown the meaning of the text. And good old Matthew Henry, when he had explained the meaning of the verses, then he has his note one and note two and gems of application that are really delightful. And we must seek to be like this as well when we say something like, "Now we see that from this we learn that," and so on. And there is application made to fit different cases of need. In other words, dear friends, at best our sermons should be laced with application. As someone has once put it, the applicatory presence of the Holy Spirit. You know when it's taking place because the Holy Spirit makes the word so relevant and so fitting for your case, and you feel that God has spoken to you. The next most important thing after clarity is application. As James Durham, the Puritan, put it, application is the life of preaching. And yet there is one more thing even beyond this. In Ephesians 4, verse 20 and 21, we read Paul writing to these Christians, "Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him." and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Ye have heard him. In other words, you see, the Lord himself speaking to us so that we say the voice of my beloved. Christ coming to us personally in the message and opening into experimental acquaintance with him, more than a sermon, much more than a sermon, even more than a message, even more than application, is the Lord himself evidently appearing to our view and blessing us. And so we preach Christ as to make men fall in love with him, so that our hearers have met the Lord. Now, all this can be true of 1 Corinthians. And that should be no surprise to us. It might be a surprise to us if we have listened to the new evangelical hermeneutical approach to an epistle like 1 Corinthians, whereby we are presented with a church that is so bad that it is really perhaps almost beyond any usefulness for churches today. But dear friends, that is not the case. God knew what conditions would be like for his people until our Lord returns. And God knew what conditions would be like for us at any stage of church history. And he has put everything in the Bible to cover whatever our needs are because of the conditions that are thrown up. And 1 Corinthians is no different. The right approach to the letter is to remember that this epistle was from Paul to the church at Corinth and for the church at large until the end of the world. In God's wisdom, the church at Corinth is a typical local church comprised of Christians of different races, social classes, backgrounds, and baggage from their unconverted days. And moreover, Christians who are subject to the pressures, temptations, struggles, sorrows, dilemmas, and persecutions of a pagan society. It is a church greatly blessed, although blighted by problems that were a headache and a heartache to the Apostle Paul, similar to what we find in churches typically today. That's why 1 Corinthians is so relevant to us. I just want at this stage to do a quick bird's eye view of the chapters, just highlighting some of the main matters that have given rise to the wonderful teaching that is so helpful to all churches. Chapter 1, we see the factions among the members because they were polarizing themselves into followers of Paul and Apollos and so on. Chapter 2, Paul says they're making too much of human wisdom and reason. Chapters 3 and 4, there is highlighted the carnal immaturity behind the factious rivalry in chapter 1. And its correction. Chapter 5, we find a sinful man has not been disciplined, and Paul deals with that matter, necessity of church discipline for the glory of Christ and the purity of the church. Chapter 6, they're taking fellow Christians to the secular courts instead of resolving these issues among themselves. And sexual impurity toward the close of that chapter. Chapter 7, problems regarding work, celibacy, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Chapter 8, matters to do with eating butcher's meat that had been first sacrificed to heathen idols and being very conscious of the sensitivity of some people and not vaunting one's liberty in front of them. Chapter 9, Paul defends some of his practice as an apostle against his critics. Chapter 10, admonitions drawn from the history of the Jews in the wilderness. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, or an ethical pattern for us, written for our admonition. Chapter 11 is correcting the place and role of female worshippers in the assembly and their head covering. And it's interesting to note here that Paul goes back to Genesis to establish his point, showing that it was not merely a cultural matter, but a timeless matter. And also abuses at the Lord's Supper toward the end of chapter 11. Chapters 12 to 14, the misuse of miraculous gifts of the Spirit and their correction, the anarchy in the worship that is put right. Chapter 15, the resurrection of the body questioned and then wonderfully established. Now, no church is perfect, and the church at Corinth perhaps less so than others, but still a true church. The story is told of Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he was in his first pastorate in Port Talbot in South Wales. And he and his church secretary, E.T. Rees, were wearily coming away from a pastoral visit, a very difficult pastoral visit. And it was the evening time. And as they were talking together and nearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones's house, he turned back and he saw the church building silhouetted against the evening sky. And he said to Rees, "That's our church, a truly Corinthian church. Now for ham and eggs." However, the value of this epistle is that what was amiss at Corinth drew forth inspired teaching from the apostle, so that there is timeless application for us all. This is a letter for us and for the church until our Lord returns. Let's come to the epistle and see how we can appreciate the teaching and prepare messages on it, and how that it can speak to us today. For the rest of this first address, I want to touch on two places in the letter where the new evangelical interpretation has done great disservice. And I want us to seek to see from those very places that they lend themselves to real messages from God to us. So the first is this: how Paul preached Christ crucified. And we're concentrating on 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, particularly the verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, it is alleged by liberals here that Paul's meaning behind these words is that he changed his message when he came to Corinth. He had been to Athens before that and had preached there, and it did not seem that his message was very fruitful. So coming to Corinth, he resolves that he will change things. This is, I quote from a liberal writer, "It was at Athens that for the only time in his life, as far as we know, he had attempted to reduce Christianity to philosophic terms. There on Mars Hill, he had met the philosophers and had tried to speak in their own language. And it was there that he had one of his very few failures. His sermon in terms of philosophy had had very little effect. It would almost seem that he had said to himself, 'Never again. From henceforth, I will tell the story of Jesus in utter simplicity. I will never again try to wrap it up in human categories. I will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him on the cross. So the apostle had to learn a very important lesson from his failure. Now, dear friends, that is a serious error. And any leaning toward that kind of thinking is going to be ruinous. Let's just seek to answer that in passing. It was certainly not the case that Paul made a mistake at Athens and had to rectify it at Corinth. For one thing, it was a unique situation at Athens. Paul's hearers were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. For all their supposed wisdom, the men of Athens were heathen idolaters. They had no background knowledge of the true God like the Jews had. Therefore, Paul begins further back with them, with creation and providence, rather than coming straight to the cross. Secondly, he did preach Christ at Athens, because in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 31, his words, "He hath raised him from the dead." So he preached the resurrection. Well, if you preach the resurrection, you must preach the cross also, which of course he would have done. So he did preach Christ and him crucified there. Thirdly, what he did at Athens was not a failure. Verse 34, we're told that certain men, Dionysius the Areopagite, Damaris, and others, were converted. A few, but they were important people. Philip's visit to the Gaza desert was for one Ethiopian official. Well, if Paul's visit to Athens were for a few, well, that's the sovereignty of God. And why should it be deemed a failure? The kingdom of God marches forward by small steps as well as by great ones. And fourthly, if Paul was a failure at Athens, what does it say about Paul as an apostle? Because in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, we read this, that he says that his example as an apostle is as authoritative as his teaching. He speaks of Timothy, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. So we must remember that what the apostles did is as divinely inspired as what they taught and are to be followed as authoritative. Must be very careful about saying that Paul made a mistake. He had to learn from his mistake when he is acting in that official capacity as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Even Campbell Morgan, in Acts 21, where Paul agrees to share in a Nazarite vow with some Jewish Christians at Jerusalem, and then the great furore that took place as a result, Campbell Morgan said, Paul made a mistake, he compromised, he should not have shared in that vow, and he brought the trouble on himself. Now that's not true. That's not a right understanding of the role of the apostles. Fifthly, we're forgetting divine sovereignty here, because in the way God works in preaching situations, sometimes there are very few that are converted. But every single one conversion is a miraculous work of the sovereign Spirit of God, appointed from before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace. And whether by few or whether by many, the Lord is pleased to save. And remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whether a few are converted or multitudes, it's still the work of God. So I say Paul should be vindicated from this slur of liberals and maybe the compromise of some new evangelicals in their understanding of such things. However, as we come to 1 Corinthians 2, Let's be careful to understand what Paul actually meant when he says he was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he obviously did not mean that he would teach nothing else but the person and work of Christ. It is clear that he taught lots of other truths as well. But it's a way of him saying that this truth is central to everything else. Like the hub of a bicycle wheel, to which all the spokes are attached, and then to the outer rim, that hub is vital. All the others are joined to it, and the wheel takes its shape and strength from it. Christ and him crucified, the hub of the wheel of truth, and all other truths connected to that central one. This is what he means by nothing else save Christ and him crucified. He would not allow it to be sidelined. He would keep this glorious truth always in front of them. And it reminds us, we must never play down the cross. Never, ever play down the offense of the cross. That is the very thing that when preached, God uses to save sinners, to the glory of his Son and to the glory of himself. You see, in verse 4 of chapter 2, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that's where the Spirit is pleased to work through the preaching of the cross. Foolishness to the perishing, the power of God to those who are saved. Let us be very careful, because Spurgeon's downgrade has never really gone away, has it? You get this experience sometimes, perhaps. You go to a church and you preach the gospel, the rugged truths of the gospel, and the centrality of Christ and the cross and his death for sinners and the wiping away of guilt through his blood and the deliverance from condemnation and so on. And you get someone coming up to you afterwards and saying, you know, it was so good to hear preaching on the blood. We don't get much of that these days. It is a very worrying thing, you know, that even evangelicals can sometimes shy away and be a little cautious about this kind of thing. Spurgeon addressed it so powerfully, didn't it? Didn't he? And he has this phrase, the bloodless neology of modern thought. Bloodless preaching of the gospel. Let us never, ever downplay it or shrink back from it, because it is to those who are saved the power of God. Let us be strong on this. As Calvin put it, let those who would discharge aright the ministry of the gospel learn to penetrate into the consciences of men, to make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood. C.J. Vaughan, an Anglican evangelical in the 19th century, said this: the cross is the favorite haunt of the Holy Ghost. Let us make it so in our convictions and in our preaching and in the blessing that we see. Well, this is what Paul did. And in verses 1 to 4, he gives us the example of it from his own preaching. Let's follow what he says and let's see what lessons we can learn. First of all, Paul's message. Verses 1 and 2, we could put it like this: Paul's message, and isolate these two phrases, the testimony of God and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, here we have two definitions of the gospel. We can say first, in the gospel, God has spoken. Verse 1, the testimony of God. He who is ultimate witness to what is truth and cannot lie In the gospel message, God speaks to us concerning what he has done in Christ. It's interesting that this phrase, the testimony, it's used of the Ten Commandments, the law, and it's used of the mercy seat in the book of Exodus. And you can bring these in because, you see, the testimony of God is against us for our sin. We have broken the law. But the testimony of God is for us in the gospel, the mercy seat, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as it says in James, mercy rejoiceth over judgment. And this is the testimony of God. This is what God says. Wonderful message. But then, secondly, you have our Lord as the heart of the gospel. This other phrase, Jesus Christ and him crucified, verse 2. Now, every word is significant, isn't it? The name, Jesus, speaks of his humanity, given at his birth, a real substitute for us through his incarnation. Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. It's because, of course, he came to be a substitute for us, like for like, exact correspondence with us, with our humanity in all points apart from original sin. But then he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, Savior, because of that. And then look, secondly, office, Christ, literally anointed one. It's telling us that God the Father, who bore testimony to these things, sent him forth, equipped him with the Spirit to undertake this great work of our salvation. At his baptism, he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, actively obeying the precepts of the law, passively enduring the penalty of that law that we had broken, and the Spirit enabling him. Of course, it goes back to the covenant of grace, doesn't it? Before time, the Father choosing a people, giving them to his Son, and the Son covenanting with the Father for this great work. The third person, the Spirit, engaging to do his part in equipping the Son, regenerating the elect at their conversion and sanctifying them and bringing them to glory and so on. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. And what a wonderful thing that when our Lord came into this world as Jesus, the Christ, he knew full well all that it would involve in terms of his whole obedience unto death. And he had you in mind, if you're a Christian, all whom the Father gave me. He knew what it would cost, and he loved us that much. And then comes his work there in verse 2. Thirdly, him crucified. Meaning, of course, his death upon the cross by crucifixion, but not staying with the outward. This is the fallacy, isn't it, again, of the new evangelicals and the liberals when they think that films about the suffering of Christ can be used as an evangelistic tool. Gory, horrible films. The Passion of the Christ and other such things, hoping that it will melt people's hearts and bring them to see what a wonderful Savior is for sinners. It's all so gruesome and wrong. It breaks the second commandment about graven images. It's all false. It's what's behind the crucifixion and all those terrible sufferings What lay behind it that counts? The great transaction of God with his beloved Son on behalf of a people when he was made sin for us. Him crucified. Not to say that we do not feel moved at his great love for us, moved at what he endured for us in his body and in his soul. But it is not staying with the outward. It is getting to the truth and preaching the cross in the sense of him who died on the cross and rose again. So we could say then, Paul's message in this way. And then secondly, Paul's delivery. He says, verses 1 to 4, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, and so on. I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. He remembers how it was at Corinth 5 years before this, what he felt like. And he speaks about his style of preaching, what it was like when he began to preach. There was nothing flashy or impressive. Verse 1, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He deliberately did not use high-flown style to dazzle people with clever speech. The Greeks would have expected this, who loved a great oration. But it's the content of the gospel that counts. And that means simplicity of speech. As someone has said, a crucified style suits the preaching of a crucified Christ. Now, one great man who did learn a lesson about this was Dr. Thomas Manton, the Puritan. The story goes that when he was minister at Covent Garden, he was invited to preach before the Lord Mayor and Court of Aldermen and the companies of the city upon an occasion at St. Paul's. The doctor chose a very difficult subject in which he had an opportunity of displaying his judgment and learning and appearing to the best advantage. He was heard with the admiration and applause of the more intelligent part of the audience, and was invited to dine with my Lord Mayor and receive public thanks for his performance. But upon his return in the evening to Covent Garden, a poor man followed him, gently plucking him by the sleeve of his gown, and asked him if he were the gentleman who had preached that day before the Lord Mayor. Manton replied he was. Sir, says he, I came with an earnest desire after the word of God, and in hope of getting some good to my soul, but I was greatly disappointed, for I could not understand a great deal of what you said. You were quite above me. The doctor replied with tears in his eyes, Friend, if I did not give you a sermon, you have given me one, and by the grace of God I will never play the fool again by preaching before my Lord Mayor in such a manner. Well, Paul never did that, and it cost him his reputation. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he says, they said of him, his speech was contemptible. Ah, but clear and affectionate, preaching Christ crucified, not with wisdom, human wisdom. And then secondly, he felt the burden of it. Verse 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, like we heard yesterday, Malachi, and the burden of the word of the Lord. What a change now for him. I expect if he were speaking as a Pharisee in his past days, he would be full of confidence. And now, as a true Christian and a preacher of the cross, he is full of a sense of inadequacy and the great responsibility that weighs upon him. But we are likely to be the most useful when we feel ourselves the most needy in preaching. When I am weak, then am I strong. And in the words of Psalm 71, verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God, making mention of his righteousness, even of his only. The more nervous we are, the better in many respects. The Lord can come in for us in our nervousness and graciously strengthen us and make us a blessing. And therefore, verse 4, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, Paul, his message and his delivery. We have just a little time to touch on the other thing here, and that is marriage and other matters in chapter 7. When I was at Bible college, I remember listening to a lecturer who mentioned Paul's attitude toward marriage. And he said, the thing is, in 1 Corinthians 7, he is a confirmed bachelor who disliked women and had a very low view of marriage. If you can avoid it, you be as I am. That's much the better way. But by the time he comes to write Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there's such an elevated and spiritual approach now to marriage. He's developed his thinking. Well, dear friends, again, if an apostle needs to develop his thinking, then where does that leave us? 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians chapter 5 are not contradictory. They are complementary. And let's just, in the few minutes left, just notice that it has to do especially with verse 26, where there in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, it is good for the present distress. Now that is the interpreting key to Paul's teaching and tone concerning marriage in this chapter. The present distress, meaning distressing developments, the gathering clouds of persecution. Now, if a Christian man suffers persecution, is it not better for him to suffer as a single man and for his wife and children not to suffer seeing the head of the home treated like that? Well, it's better, therefore, remain as I am, as an unmarried man in the light of these conditions that are likely to come upon the church. And there is that added advantage, verses 32 and 33, where he says, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, that he may please his wife. What he's saying is, of course, that you are freer to serve the Lord if you happen not to be married. Self-denial, sacrifice, it's all right for a single man, but it's different for a wife and his children. And Paul could not have done what he did if he were married. And he sees the providence of it. And in certain cases, it probably would be better for some servants of God to remain unmarried in order to be freer to fulfill their other calling as servants of God. He's not downplaying marriage, not degrading marriage. He's not advocating asceticism, denying yourself lawful things to be a better Christian. He's not advocating celibacy in order to live a higher, more spiritual life, like the Roman Catholic priesthood. Enoch walked with God and begat sons and daughters. Marriage is not an inferior state compared with being single. He's only talking about the convenience in the unique situation. He's saying it is good that you remain as I, but not obligatory and not even better. So everything about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, it can be demonstrated, is perfectly consistent with that view of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just say one thing in closing. Look at that beautiful treatment there he gives in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and the wife unto the husband. Give up. Render recompense. A beautiful, self-denying devotedness that keeps nothing back. Like Ephesians 5, where the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the wife submits and gives her faithful and loyal and loving support and submission to his leadership as the church obeys Christ. Something that we owe to each other. What we promised each other when we were married, and what we fulfill as the Lord enables us. And there's no loss in this. The wonderful thing is, in marriage, what you give up, it comes back to you more and more. It's only selfishness that means loss. Self-denial means blessing. If the husband gives up for the wife, and the wife gives up for the husband, there's that mutual giving, and there's that mutual, most amazing receiving back again. And when marriage is right, usually everything else tends to be right as well. Well, may God bless his word and help us in these gracious things. Amen.